שמע ישראל, אדוני אלוהינו, אדוני אחד. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To the children of Israel was given and still is given the duty and privilege of teaching the entire human race that there is but one, only, living and true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the fullness of time, even Israel was startled to learn, indeed scandalized to learn, that the one true God is in himself a communion of three eternal persons sharing the same divine nature. Every Mass, of course, begins and ends with the Holy Trinity. Every prayer is offered to the Father, in the Son, through the Spirit. And anyone who goes to Mass and prays the entire liturgy, the hours on a given day, will invoke the Trinity nearly 30 times. So Christians today take the fact of the Trinity so much for granted that we seldom stop to consider how and why the Church came to understand this mystery. And so it makes sense for the sacred liturgy, at least once each year, to hold up before us the most sublime truth about the living God. But why should that day be this day? Because on the Sunday after Pentecost, in the year 1162, Thomas Becket was consecrated and enthroned as Archbishop of Canterbury and Primate of all England, making him one of the most influential men in Europe, and placed him in Britain second only to the king in power and precedence. One of Becket's first decrees after taking the chair of St. Augustine was that the Sunday after Pentecost should henceforth be kept each year as the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity. Becket placed this feast in the liturgical calendar both to give glory to God and to deflect it from himself. And in so doing, he unwittingly established a liturgical custom that would spread to the entire Western Church. In the 14th century, Pope John XXII decreed that England's custom of celebrating the Trinity on the Sunday after Pentecost would be kept throughout the Roman Rite. And so here we are on the Sunday after Pentecost, 856 years after Thomas Becket's ordination, keeping the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity. Today we rejoice that although God himself is one, he is not solitary. Before he created the universe, the one true God was not alone because he is a Trinity, a divine fellowship of uncreated light, unbounded glory, and infinite perfection. The unity of the one God in three persons is described in English by the unusual word Godhead, which is a variant of Godhood. The word Godhead refers to the single divine essence shared by the Father, Son, and Spirit, who are co-eternal and co-equal in glory and majesty. Hints and foreshadowings of this startling revelation are found in Genesis, Isaiah, the Psalms and Proverbs, and elsewhere in the Old Testament, but they are all indirect at best. The full truth about the Most Holy Trinity would have surprised Moses, just as it surprised Simon Peter and the other apostles, and just as it surprised the Sanhedrin and enraged them to murderous fury against the Lord Jesus for claiming to be the great I Am, God made man. But the incarnation of the Father's only begotten Son by the power of the Holy Spirit is possible only if the one true God is a Trinity of persons. The truth of the Trinity was finally and fully revealed by the Lord Jesus, who confirmed the truth of his teaching by the mighty deeds which verified his identity. And without such direct revelation, we would not, indeed could not know, that the one God is triune. In this way, the Most Holy Trinity is a mystery of faith in the strictest sense, meaning something that we could never discover on our own and which must be revealed by God to be known by men. But even the revelation of the Trinity by the Lord Jesus is accomplished in language that seems to veil as much as it reveals. Why? If the one true God intended to reveal his Trinity in unity to the human race, why not simply spell it out in plain language that leaves no ambiguity, uncertainty, or room for misunderstanding? I'll answer that question with a question. Have you ever attempted to explain to a child of tender years where babies come from? Surely there is nothing secret or shameful about the transmission of human life, and yet when we are asked by a child to explain where children come from, we do not speak directly and fully of the majesty and mystery of spousal love. Parents might show a child a photograph of their wedding day and an image of a babe in the womb, but we draw back from explaining the full details of the origin of life. Why? Well, obviously, modesty plays a part in our reticence, but even more important is this. A child simply lacks the knowledge and experience needed to comprehend the highest and deepest truths about human love. And before the triune God, even the keenest and wisest of us are but children. And since God is beyond our direct experience, how could the one in three reveal himself to us? He does so only in a way fitting to our nature. And so humanity was taught gradually to know, love, and serve him as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It wasn't only the Sanhedrin who stumbled over the revelation of the Trinity. So too did the early Christians, the church's first and best thinkers. You trial reconciling, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," with "Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And you can begin to grasp the complexity of the task faced by the church in her first centuries. But by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is sent to teach us all truth, the church did gradually find adequate ways of expressing the truth of the Trinity. The Council of Nicaea was convoked in the year 325 for just such a purpose. And in a moment, we will confess the creed composed at that council as a statement of our faith in the triune God. Now you might be thinking, this is fine, a fascinating stroll through church history and biblical exegesis and systematic theology, but honestly, let's get on. Lunch is waiting. Discourses on the Trinity tend to awaken such feelings. But the most important thing about the Trinity is yet to be said, and it is this. The reality of the Holy Trinity is the basis for all human relationships. We are made in the image and likeness of God, and God is a communion of persons who are love. In other words, because we are made in the image of God, we are designed and made for others, for their company, for their fellowship, for their love. We are made for other people. And so our dignity and destiny can be found only in communion with other people. There are no children without parents. There is no friendship without companions. There is no bride without a groom. And there are no Christians without other disciples to introduce us to the Lord Jesus and accompany us on the way. But as much as we need union with others, we also know how difficult it can be to live in peace with others and sustain that communion. We know how quickly friends can come and go from our lives. And we know how easily even marriages can be broken. But the fragility of our fellowship with others is not a flaw in God's design. It is rather a consequence of our fall from grace into the rebellion of sin. Remember that Thomas Becket, though a young man, served as Archbishop of Canterbury for only 8 years, because on December 29th, 1170, he was murdered in his own cathedral by agents of the king who had once been his dearest friend. Sin makes us strangers to God, to other people, and to our own true selves. Sin is the centrifugal force that spins apart the communion with others for which we were created. And the only remedy for sin is God's grace, his free and unmerited favor, his loving kindness. God's grace in Christ Jesus is the force that holds all things together and restores us to fellowship with the Trinity, with others, and with ourselves. And so we cry out with faith, hope, and love, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, the God who is, who was, and who is to come. Amen.